Over the past few weeks, we have been going through a series of sermons attempting to put the law of God, the Ten Commandments, in their proper context. And we began actually by reviewing the scene at Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 and thinking about the time and the place, the history where God gave his people his law, the blessings and the curses that came along with it for obedience and disobedience. Then secondly, we looked at the Old Testament uses of the law, that God gave that law as a gift. And we saw that if they would keep that law, there was a way of blessing, but they found that they were unable. That law was given to them as an abiding set of moral principles, but it would also administrate their government, civil laws, and then the temple and the tabernacle, the ceremonial laws especially. Everything about their lives was regulated by that law, and it was teaching them things about the Lord God and themselves, their sin. Then we looked at the three uses of the law that we can roughly say we continue to use the law in, and we desire to see the law used as in our time. We need the Ten Commandments still as an ethical core or a foundation for how then we shall live. But those commandments actually first, when we read them each Lord's Day on Sunday morning, convict us. The first use of the law, they point us to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an ironic sense, as we use the Ten Commandments week after week, they teach us we'll never be able to, on this earth, perfectly use the commandments. They drive us back to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again, and to the hope of his finished work. The second use we looked at last week is the law of God, we believe, still needs to be used in a nation or in a land to curb evil, or to hold people back, to restrain them. They need a fence. They need a guideline showing them right from wrong. And we've seen in our society more and more what happens when a country gives up on having the Ten Commandments as a foundation for that. And then third, the Christian is to use the law in the life of sanctification. Well, that's just a brief summary of where we have been, looking at how the law should be used in a broader sense. The ways that God has used it as a tool in Old Testament Israel, in the New Testament church, continuing to guide us to look at his law, think about it, meditate on it so that it drives us to Jesus Christ, but then also that it is a helpful guide. But if we are to put the law in its proper context and to think about it properly, so that it does not become again a harsh taskmaster and a slave master and looked at the wrong way, we actually have to see his law under the banner, you could say, of love. That needs to be an overarching principle. If we are not keeping God's law, using God's law, and understanding God's law in the way of love, we will certainly lose our way. And today we're going to be looking at the law of love, and we will see that a motive of love and a balanced understanding of love is foundational to using God's law, so much so that if you don't have love, his law becomes a curse. Incredibly dangerous. A two-edged sword in a way. So we're going to look at the law of love. We're going to define love first, or try to, second, see where we must find love, and then third, how to live in love. It's clear that the New Testament church is called to a life and a lifestyle that is defined by love. And actually, if we look at that word love and we work through the commands that the Lord Jesus Christ gives and that the apostles give in their epistles, this word love, it comes up again and again and again. Literally every single New Testament epistle letter from the apostles to the churches has sections in it, verses and parts that call us to live a life of love. The Lord Jesus did this. So much so that though we don't want to go into the imbalance of the last 50 years of evangelical teaching where it became an ill-defined love, yet we need to cling to and hang on to this concept and this word as overarching the way we look at the Ten Commandments and how we use God's word and his law. If we have not love, we are nothing, Paul says. We'll get it all wrong. Well, what is the definition then of this biblical idea of love and this word love? One of the dangers is in our culture is that when we come to all these New Testament passages that teach us about love and call us to love, that we can take a bunch of baggage to our understanding of that from our culture. The definition of love in our day has morphed and shifted and changed over time. And it is not what it once was. Now you can even think of the example that many of us grew up with in the 1970s or 80s, that generation. Many of us understood and thought and even joked about a father who would take us out behind the woodshed from time to time. And many people from my generation would look back at that and even be able to look back at that with some fondness and go, I deserve that. My father did that because he loved me, because we felt and we understood and we knew that that discipline was carried out in love. But now, how does our culture look at it? Those of us who had Hebrews 12 fathers who chastened us in love, whom the Father loves, he chastened. Well, now our culture looks at that as hatred and evil and horrific abuse. And in some cases, maybe it was. But we have a very different definition of love than even 30 or 40 years ago, don't we, in our culture, floating around and influencing and changing, and it's morphing and shifting. It's in Hollywood movies. It's in the teachings of our governments. It's in romance novels. It's in the stories of Disney princesses. This whole different understanding of love. And really down at the root of all of it is that real love is what builds up a selfish identity. Real love is what affirms a person's dreams and desires in their heart and what they want to be. And so a real loving parent is not the one who tells their kids what to wear. A real loving parent is the one who asks their children what they want to wear and what they want to eat and where they want to go, and encourages and actually accommodates all of their selfish desires. And that's become the definition of love. Now, sadly, that's completely upside down and inside out. There's some truth to it. We who love our children give our children gifts, don't we? And we love to take them on vacations and to do kind and nice things for them. And they get to a certain age and we allow them to choose their clothing and things like that. But we've come to a time where love has flipped even in our generation. Those who are at least my age in their perhaps mid-40s will see that love was seen very differently 30 years ago, even in our broader culture. What's changed? Now, we would not say that the definition of love from the 80s or 90s was perfect. No, we need to go back to the scriptures. It's been stretched and it's been distorted really by every culture in every time and even way back to the times of the Bible. By the way, we would be remiss, we would be wrong to just sweep away every notion of romantic love as though that has nothing to do with biblical love. And we can see that things were being twisted now when we look back at the Disneyfication of love. But, you know, you can go back to Genesis 24. You can see Abraham's servant in an arranged marriage. And it says there, Genesis 24, 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked. And there the camels were coming, and Rebekah lifted her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who's this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that had been done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And you can find a number of passages in the scriptures that do have some celebration of. You think especially of the Song of Solomon, of a romantic love and a deep desire to be together and the comfort of companionship and attraction to one another. And that picture is in the scriptures and it is in the Bible, and we certainly should not throw it away. But in a way, when you come to the biblical definitions of love, what's happened with our culture is the icing on the cake, so to speak. One aspect, one part of love has become the definition of all of love. And so now you have a big pile of icing, or even worse than that. Now we've gone from too much sweet, you could say, too much sweetness and an imbalanced view of love, to a further and further endorsing of certain identities. I noticed how profound it was in Alberta. Alberta's been trying to deal with addictions. I'm sure they won't do that perfectly, but maybe some of you saw in the news. They had an addictions conference, and it wasn't all that right-wing even, all of the speakers at that conference. And there's all these, and not that everything right-wing is good, I don't mean that, but the speakers at the conference were talking about how to treat addictions and how we can recover from addictions. And there were protesters outside now saying, if you love addicts, you will simply accommodate their drug-taking identity. And you will simply walk alongside them, not try to help them. Because that's arrogant. If you really love them, you will just tolerate them. And again, there is a way that looks good to some people, but it is a way of death. That is not love at all. That is hatred. To accommodate somebody's selfish desires like this. There's a love that enables sin. That leads to self-destruction. Love includes a whole range of self-sacrifice, of truth, of telling the truth to others, helping one another avoid temptation. Now, the temptation is, we see our culture going way off into this supposed love, not hate, that is actually hate, and that is a highway to hell, and that is a way of self-destruction. By the way, I don't know if some of you have seen the heartbreaking videos of what happens online in cities like Philadelphia and California when a false definition of love has taken over. And this new drug that people are taking, Trank, they call it, where people are literally turning into zombies. And this is where that false definition of love has led. The accommodation of all sin and wickedness and allowing it in the cities, what a sad way. But then there's the temptation, I think, for some of us to counter that with a cold, hard legalism. With rules upon rules, sort of austerity. We'll really buckle down and take on this wickedness. And maybe if we just had the right education programs and we could train children in the right way and train them almost like dogs, and everything would be fine. This too is not a love at all. We talked in previous sermons about places like Singapore or Saudi Arabia, where indeed they have firm and strong laws against things like drugs. And they accomplish a lot with that. But it's cold and heartless and dark tyranny on the other side. And so there's a better definition of love, and it's in the scriptures. It's in the word of God. We read from Mark 12, where the Lord Jesus explained the whole point of the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that word love was not just a New Testament concept. It goes way back to the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus was there quoting actually from Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. And there Moses was teaching the people of Israel that what their main duty was as they entered the promised land, and that became a main saying to Jews, that saying. They were all very familiar with the verse that Jesus quoted there. And the main command was a call to love. That as they walked into Israel, into the promised land, the banner over them and the main motive from their hearts was actually to be love for God in the first place. That they were supposed to go into that land and start new lives and settle down there and live there with a main call to love. And if you trace this word love, it's already way back in Genesis. It's used for Abraham's love for his son Isaac. Abraham was given that beloved son after many, many years of waiting. And a number of times in the Bible, it speaks of his love for Isaac. It speaks of Isaac's love for his wife, this affection and the desire that people have, especially in family relationships. And the original idea of love is rooted in this idea of especially a parent's love for their children or a couple's love for one another, that there should be this genuine affection and this desire indeed that that person would be well, and a desire to take care of them, to look out for them. It's interesting though, if you trace the concept of love, you first see it really come out in Abraham's love for his son and Isaac's for his wife and in family relationships. It's interesting if you trace through the idea of love, how quickly it goes the wrong way. The word love starts being used instead of just for Isaac's love for his wife. The word love starts being used for his food, the game that his son hunts for him. And you see love start to get divided. One parent for one son and another parent for another son. And the mom's love seems to be just for the one who did her things, Jacob, who dwelt in tents and was a mild man. And the father's love has now turned and it's just for the son, the outside boy who does the hunting and who's the manly man. And you see that in that family, love seems to go off track. They start to love things like food. There's a division of love. And love already there has twisted into an affection for selfish things, for the desires of their own heart. And so we see, even in the word love in the scriptures, that it can be abused, it can be misused, it can go off the tracks, it can go into a wrong direction. And when it becomes selfish and inward, as it did for Isaac and Rebekah, for accommodating their own desires, it led to a division and a danger. And as you trace love through the Old Testament, you see that there is such a thing as a pure and a kind and a gentle and a true love that the Lord has given for families and for Him towards us. But then there is a love that can become perverted and twisted and turned in all the wrong directions. And what that love should be is a deep, heartfelt care and a desire for the good of another. To care about the Lord God with heart, soul, mind, and strength is to really love Him with every fiber of our being. It should be with every action that we do. But it really is a love that's defined, especially in the scriptures, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could survey the Old Testament, you could learn a lot of different things about love, but you really don't learn fully what love is until we are introduced to Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that secondly, finding love in Jesus Christ. You see, the challenge in defining love is that people do get it wrong and they twist it. By the time of the New Testament, ideas of love had been defined by the Greeks and the Romans especially, and they had different words for love. They had actually some very backwards and some very pagan ideas of love, even some very perverted ideas of love. They had three main words in Greek. By the way, that's the language also that the Romans used. They would have had three main words for love and three main ideas. And their highest peak version of love in paganism and their biggest idea of love, the time of the New Testament, was much like today. The word eros, erotic, would be the root word that we still use it in. That was actually their main fundamental idea of what true love is. If you talk to a Greek or a Roman philosopher, and often, so it's the idea of more to do with lust or a deep desire. And we may find it strange for us to think of, but they actually, when they thought of erotic love or lust, they thought of that, by and large, as a spiritual experience. So they thought that experience that somebody had, actually even with something as sordid as with a prostitute, They thought that was a spiritual experience, and that's why their temples were houses and centers of things like prostitution and all kinds of fornication and wickedness, because they thought by feeling those experiences, they were raising themselves up to the highest form of love. It was the pursuit of pleasure, hedonism, really. And that was, by and large, in Greek culture and Roman culture, there were some that pushed back against that, and at different times there were Stoics and others. But by and large, the main idea of love and the main definition of love was very similar to what it is today. A romantic love that finds its expression in erotic love. Then they also had a broader view of love, which they thought was a little lower, which is the word phileo. You might recognize that from the name Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the first part of the word, that means a love, but it's a broad general love for humanity. And it's the love of just generally doing good deeds and being a good citizen and being a decent, kind person. We might almost define phileo sort of as decency. Doing nice, good things for other people, generally caring about other people, not being mean or nasty. Phileo meant to be a good citizen, to be a decent person, not necessarily with a whole lot of feeling behind it. Then they did have a third word, and it's the word that's used again and again in the New Testament and that takes on a new meaning in the Scriptures, and it's the word agape. And that was rarely used by the Greeks, hardly ever used. People would just have a thin thread of an idea of this word. It was an unusual word. It had the idea of satisfaction, maybe sympathy or friendship, but it's used in sort of various ways. People would have thought of something to do with to satisfy, but even the linguists have trouble nailing down exactly what did this word mean before Christ. It's not that common. It's kind of an unusual word. Something to do with satisfying someone else, perhaps, but then also a number of different meanings. And then when you come to the Bible, all of a sudden there's this body of literature that's using this word agape constantly, again and again and again. It's woven all through the New Testament. If we are going to understand what love is, we have to have some idea of what that word is. It's a uniquely Christian word. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to use this word, which speaks now of a uniquely Christian love, a real warm regard, a cherishing, a putting others first, and especially a love that's rooted in self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. In being selfless instead of selfish. And if we study these two concepts of love that exist in the world and that almost do battle with each other in different cultures, you can look at these two words, selfless or selfish. And the way our culture has gone is love is all about selfish instead of selfless. And this version of love, this uniquely Christian version, must be defined by knowing Jesus Christ. First, it's actually defined by knowing him in relationship to his Father, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a love that is an everlasting love. It's a beautiful and a glorious love that we see a number of hints goes all the way into eternity past. Between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a love that is an eternally perfect, beautiful, glorious love that is full and complete and that we can't even begin to hardly understand. How can we think back to the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to all eternity? We have difficulty. But the beautiful thing is that when it comes to this love, it's expressed in what we call the incarnation, in the Son coming down to this earth. And it's only when he comes down and he's on this world, walking amongst us, when he becomes a man, that we now begin to see love demonstrated and even ultimately defined. John 3, verse 16 is the familiar verse. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We could go through dozens of similar passages that speak about how the Son of God coming on this earth is actually the ultimate demonstration of love towards us. But then we also see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father speaking over his Son on a couple of very special occasions, his baptism and then the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his raising up to heaven and his ascension to heaven and his reception back into the courtroom of heaven, as it were, into his Father's presence, tells a story of beautiful love. Love between Father and Son, which is at the root, at the foundation, but then love for us. Love for his people that the Lord pours out upon us through his Son. And his perfect and his beautiful love is expressed in that he was willing, as Philippians 2 puts it, willing to come down to this earth to take on the form of a bondservant and to lay down his life, to humble himself even to the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ went through the cross and to the tomb to die for sinners, but also, so first and foremost, to die for sinners, to show real love, to lay down love, but also to demonstrate what true love is. It is selflessness, perfect, selfless sacrifice for another. And the only way to understand and to know love is to believe in Jesus Christ, to see that I am a poor and a needy sinner, that I deserve to be judged for my sin, but he took my place. He went where I deserve to be. And then his love becomes beautiful as we see his cross and his burial, his willingness even to lay in a grave in our place, but then his resurrection, and we have this beautiful hope of new life in him. And because we have tasted of his forgiveness and his selflessness, then now we want to walk in love. We desire out of our heart to return that love. So here's the reality. Most people, and most of us often when we admit it, we tend to look for love in all the wrong places. We look for definitions. We look for love often from the wrong people. We look for self-love. But what we need to do is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross especially, his death and his burial, and then his resurrection, and to see that it pleased God and that there is an eternal and a perfect demonstration of love there. You know, the whole concept of love and how it's shown at the cross to a sinner is actually really the only key to understanding what people call the problem of evil. A lot of people struggle with, why is there so much trouble and trial in this world? Why did God permit sin? Why are there so many hard and difficult things? Well, when we see that he has sent his Son as the Savior for sinners, that begins to unlock the beginning of an understanding. He demonstrated his love, and he must have allowed, and he did allow this world to become a dark and a broken place. We looked at this morning, even allowing it to be a world overrun with war and hardship and trial. And he did so, so that the bright light of his love would shine in his Son, and that we would see and know what it is. And when you find love in Jesus Christ and his finished work and his keeping of the law, that turns your whole concept of the law and love to a different way. It becomes now a motive from the heart of a desire to serve him out of love and to keep his ways, not as a slave, but as his child. So we are called to live in love. You see, for the Christian, when we have recognized that as a sinner we're saved by grace, saved by what he has done, and we don't deserve it, now looking at his commandments and saying, I shouldn't steal, and I shouldn't covet, I should be content with what I have, becomes not a grudging, bitter use of his commandments, or not even a cold and a legalistic one, but the desire of a loving child to serve the Lord who has given them everything. It's possible, you know, for a child to obey outwardly, or for any of us to do so, out of fear of judgment by others, or out of a fear of losing a reputation. It's possible to obey just because we're told to, but actually, inside of us, to have a bitter heart, to be angry. I know many of us as children went through various phases of that. I know I certainly did. It's easier to put on an act and to stay out of trouble. But then in our heart, hate obedience. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us just how worthless that kind of obedience is. That if it's just for external and cold reasons, it means nothing. 1 Corinthians 13 is often read, parts of it at least, at weddings. Though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. There are many passages that teach and that instruct the church that unless our motive for keeping the commandments, unless our motive for coming to God's house, for reading his word, for prayer, unless it's undergirded by, unless it begins in and it's seated in and it grows out of love that is in Jesus Christ, there's zero eternal profit in it. These are not actually good deeds. And this is why the Lord Jesus, when asked about the greatest command, focused on love as the summary. Love for God, love for neighbor. That's the engine, that's the source of actual good deeds, which actually do conform to God's will. They are what he wants. You know, we can even see this in our human relationships. A young lady can tell if she's at all godly, whether a young man is pursuing her out of love or lust, out of agape or eros. We can sense that, can't we? We can see something, that person is self-interested. A wife can tell if her husband is pursuing her out of eros or agape, out of lust and selfish desire, or out of true self-sacrificial and serving love. Those things can be perceived on a certain level. How much more the Lord God can see the motives of our hearts when it's grudging, or when it's sort of a vending machine love. I'll put in this good deed so God gives me that. The Lord can see right through that. And if it's not from the heart, 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, if it's not motivated out of a heart of love, the biggest, shiniest donation, even allowing your body to be burned profits nothing. Martyrdom. It must be out of a rooted in Christ Christian love. That's what makes you and your works whole before the Lord, where the Holy Spirit is working. And so the commandments call us to live in a love that we cannot live in by nature, and that we need the Lord to work in us. And we need to be going back to his word and back to his son, confessing when our love has been selfish. Love, you see, is so essential. In Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus is warned. First, actually, they're told they've been faithful and they've persevered and they cling to God's word and they reject false teaching. They had Timothy as a teacher and Paul as a teacher, a solid Orthodox church. But then they're warned Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Quickly, repent, or else I will remove your lampstand from its place. The Lord says, you have left your first love. That warns us, especially, I think, when we have a church that's Bible-based and sticking with the Bible and faithful, that it's possible for a church and for Christians to leave their first love, to become loveless, and it to become an outward set of actions that really mean nothing when you have left your first love. A picture of a husband leaving behind his bride in heart, or a bride leaving behind her husband. Externally, things might be okay. There's a kind of service and a kind of dedication. But if the heart is not there, he warns, the lampstand will be taken away. That's a picture, actually, of the lampstand in the tabernacle. Think of the lights being left on in the house. You know, people do that. They leave the lights on when somebody comes home to show that they're still welcome. We have that expression. Well, the lampstand was the light of the house. And the picture is, it's a picture of the presence, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives light and truth and love to his church. And the warning is for that church, if you lose your first love, he'll take it away. Bible-believing orthodoxy is not enough. There must be a true love that is rooted in Jesus Christ. I spoke about it a bit this morning, but that region, Western Turkey, would lose the lampstand. It would take a few hundreds of years as that area got more and more Christian for a time. But then, sadly, later, the area was invaded by the Muslims, and the lampstand was lost for even about 1,000 years. Now again, there are some churches in that area. We hope they grow again and that the Lord, but what a cautionary tale. Without love, we are nothing. And so let us pray that we would have a love as Christians that would overarch our use of his commandments, our thought of his commandments, that we would see them as a gift of his love, and that we would only seek to keep them out of love for him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our sin, and we confess his goodness. We thank you that he died on the cross out of love for sinners like us, that you gave up your only begotten Son. What a cause for thanksgiving that is. How it ought to stir us up to love. O Lord, we pray that as we think on your commandments, that as we think of what it is to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you would remind us again and again of the love of your Son. That having been back to see and think on his cross again and again, and Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension, that we would rejoice in his love for us. We pray that that love, that victory over sin and death, would be as a banner over our lives. We pray for those that have perhaps slipped into a coldness, a lack of love, a selfishness, that you would renew from any period of backsliding, that you would strengthen and lift up your church and your people. We pray also for marriages, for families and homes that are represented here, that they would not be characterized by just a selfish love and a self-building love, but a selfless love. A love that is founded in the truth of your word, which is not ashamed to say what is good and what is evil. And so we pray that you would also guide us in this coming week, that you would keep us in your love, and that you would bring us back together again, Lord willing, next week. And we pray this all in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll now sing Psalter number 204. O God, how good thou art to all the pure of heart.